in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Let me read the last verse of chapter 10 as an introduction, because the 11th, this great chapter, leads right in. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. That is like those he's going to list in the 11th chapter. But first of all, one of the greatest definitions of faith in the whole Bible. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, and here's the first instance with regard to creation, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command by His Word. It was His Word that created the whole universe. So that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The invisible created the visible. The world was made ex nihilo, out of nothing. Then he goes on to the first heroes of faith. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, although he himself is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away, as he did Elijah. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Enoch was a man of faith, because anyone who comes to God must first... Now notice these two, and they're very, very different. Very, very different. Who comes to God must believe that He exists. That's elementary, isn't it? But the second one is a great advance on that. And is that which nominally believing people who say, "I believe in God," don't touch at all. And that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Not so many for that, eh? No. That He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, but he believed them, the flood, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the cynical, unbelieving, sneering world, and became heir of the rightness, the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country, living for the rest of his life in tents and leaving his terraced house in Ur of the Chaldees. Notice that. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he, and this is why he was content to give up living in a stone house for the rest of his life. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And you might say that was, of course, the new, the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen. May God bless to us his marvelous and wonderful and most holy word. The New Testament and Hebrews chapter 11 and the first 10 verses. It was an absolutely wonderful inspiration after the writer to the Hebrews had explored the contrast between Leviticus and Jesus, explored it to the utmost and almost more than the utmost. It was an absolutely wonderful inspiration for him to present to his readers a successive list of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament who kept the faith marvelously throughout the ages, although none of them lived to inherit what his readers inherited, which of course was Jesus Christ. They all died long before he came to the earth, but they believed in the future, God's future, which is what we've got to do. And the wonderful thing is that the chapter follows on so naturally from what the writer has been saying about not shrinking back from the life of faith so as to cause displeasure to the Lord and to lead to one's own destruction. But he begins with one of the great definitions of faith in the Bible, which reminds us, of course, of Paul's definition of faith to the Romans. You remember? He said, all which is not of faith is sin. All which is not of faith is sin. Which means that faith is, or should be, the total life of a believer without any remainder. The total life of a believer should be a life of faith. And here, in this definition of faith here at the beginning of chapter 11, faith is the reality and therefore the realization, ultimately, of what we hope for and the proof of what we don't yet see. It's all about being sure of God and of his promises. And being sure of his promises before they are realized or fulfilled. What God says will come to pass. This is what the ancients had. And they're commended for it. They believed in the future because they believed in God's future. And so the writer then launches into examples. And the first example concerns man's belief in the creation of the universe. By faith, he says, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, at God's word, so that the unseen, that is the world of eternity in which the Blessed Trinity dwelt before there was anything, the unseen created the seen, which means that God made the world out of nothing, ex nihilo. Now, apparently the Greeks did not like that idea, poor things. But that would, of course, have been because of their inflated idea of their own powers of reason. Their God was too small. They were so intellectual, not intelligent, but intellectual, that their God was too small. Verse supports the view of Genesis chapter 1 about God creating the world out of nothing, and it is fully acceptable to men of faith. And then our writer proceeds to deal with the first men of faith. Abel is favored because his faith is manifest to the Lord in his offering, which was obviously an offering of faith. Now, the scholars don't want to let us say plainly, even the godliest scholars don't want us to say plainly that it was Abel's offering was acceptable to God because it involved the death of the offering. He offered a lamb. It was a bleeding sacrifice. Whereas Cain offered the fruit of his garden. But the fact is surely that that was the reason why God accepted Abel's sacrifice, while Cain offered a bloodless offering. Now, someone will have to prove that this is not so. Do you hear me? Someone will have to prove that this is not so before I am willing to entertain any other thought about Abel's offering. Of course, it was the difference in the two brothers that determined the outcome, as subsequent history proved, didn't it, about Cain, the murderer of his brother. But it was the offerings of the men which led to their approval and disapproval. And you know, it's a beautiful thought that Abel, by his faith, knew that he was accepted by God as righteous, as right in God's eyes. My, to be thought to be right in God's eyes, that's tremendous. Had you thought of that? Those who are saved, those who are converted, those who are born of God, are already right in God's eyes. Those still sinners, isn't that marvelous? I think it's wonderful. And that by that fact, although Abel is long since dead, he still speaks. For, you see, here is a gospel message for all who will heed it in Abel's offering, that there is a sacrifice which even a sinner, the son of sinners, may offer to God and find acceptance with him. For you see, as we subsequently learn, it has to be a sacrificial offering whose faith at least symbolizes a death substituted. One death in place of another for there to be divine satisfaction. God requires death for sin. And somebody's got to die before that sin can be blotted out. Either you or Christ. So surely Abel was anticipating the sacrifice of Christ, by which alone, of course, we are acceptable to the Lord as righteous in his holy sight. They say, the scholars say, most of the scholars, especially the modern ones, they say, they all disagree with me. They say this is reading more into the text than it says. All right. But surely the whole trend that led, for example, Noah after the flood, Genesis 8:20, to sacrifice clean animals in thanksgiving and praise for God's salvation of him and his family from the flood, surely the whole trend points towards such an interpretation with regard to blood sacrifice. There is also this, that Abel's offering is not the beginning of animal death. For the Lord God, Genesis 4:21, made garments, God did this himself, made garments of skin to clothe the nakedness of Adam and his wife Eve. May that not have registered with Abel, so that he knew the kind of sacrifice to offer to please God, because he wanted to please God. Cain didn't want to please God, he wanted to please himself. No doubt about that. Look at my beautiful vegetables. As far as the scholars are concerned on this issue, we may say, and those of you who have scholarly bent who are deeply interested in the attitude to Abel and his offering may listen carefully to this. We may say that it is between John Owen, perhaps the greatest Puritan writer, and John Calvin. John Owen accepts the argument about the blood sacrifice, whereas Calvin is more cautious in what F.F. Bruce calls his disciplined exegesis of the passage. But I leave it there, and you can believe what you like, and I will continue to believe what I like. Enoch is next. He walked with God, and God took him so that he did not experience death, for he lived on earth only a third of the days that his contemporaries saw, 365 years over against 800 and 900 years of the others in Genesis chapter 5. And our writer says that before Enoch was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And you see, it's here that our writer makes the remark that obviously, since it is by faith that both Abel and Enoch pleased God, faith seems to be the sine qua non, the absolute essential by which sinner man can please God. Faith, then, which makes a man acceptable to God, is defined thus: anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists, but he must also believe, if he's going to be a real man of faith, he's also got to believe that God is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. You've not only got to believe. Tell that to all the people outside, and you challenge them about the gospel. Oh, but I believe in God. But what difference does it make to your life, man, woman? That's it. There's a huge gap between these two beliefs, you know. believing and accepting divine action like Abraham, all these men that we'll read of in chapter 11 did something. They did something. They not only believed in their heads and their hearts, but they used their feet and their hands and their mouths. That's the difference. We hear the most secular souls, when challenged, say, "Oh, I believe in God," although it's obvious that it doesn't seem to make the slightest difference to their lives. Rather like saying, "I believe in New York." But that doesn't affect them in the slightest. It could be a useless piece of knowledge that does nothing for them at all. But to believe that he is good and that he therefore rewards those who diligently seek after him is a great advance on mere formal belief. Such knowledge, our writer surely implies, leads the believing seeker to search for him. And this is what Enoch must have done. He sought God, and finding him, must have discovered his chief delight in walking with him. And this is faith. And it pleases God. And it would seem obvious, therefore, that without such faith, it would not be possible at all to please God, for nothing could please God more than those who seek him. And he has promised that those who seek him shall certainly find him, for that is what he desires of man above all. "If with all your heart you truly seek him," sings the tenor, and is it Mendelssohn's Elijah? "If with all your hearts ye truly seek him, ye shall ever surely find him, thus saith our God." Now, we come to Noah. It appears from Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that Lamech, Noah's father, had an intimation that Noah was to be no ordinary child. He was to comfort the people in respect of God's having cursed the ground after the fall. On the other hand, on into Genesis chapter 6, we find that God is deploring that he has made, man is making such a mess of it, that he deplores that he ever made man. He is so bad, and he wants to destroy him. But Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I could believe that it means that God was looking for someone to dissuade him from destroying man. Do you like that? I do. That God was looking for someone to dissuade him from destroying man, like Moses after the golden calf. You remember, when God would have destroyed the whole nation of Israel, and Moses said, "Lord, no, Lord." Now Noah was the man, you see. He was righteous and walked with God. And so he found grace in God's eyes, and so God said, "You are the man who's going to help me to save you and your family." Now, none of this that I'm talking about at the moment is found in our letter. None of it. Just simply the fact that since Noah walked with God, the Lord was able to confide in him, and so the Lord warned Noah about the things to come. Obviously, the flood. And Noah, as a man of faith and walking closely with God, believed what God said about the flood and his desire to destroy wicked man. And he immediately began to build the ark. Now, it must have been very painful for Noah to endure the scorn of the unbelieving as he built this huge ship in the middle of the desert. The laughter and the scorn must have torn his heart apart. And yet, being a man who walked with God and believed by faith what God told him, his faith rose above all the taunts and the sneers and the ridicule thrown at him as day by day he went to his work, nothing dissuading him until the ark was completed. But it would have been worse when they saw him seeking out the animals. What on earth's the man doing? Thoroughly unbelieving, they must have thought it the maddest thing in the world that they had ever seen. And then when Noah gathered his family and ushered them into the ark, as it stood in the blazing sunshine in the midst of a desert of sand, they all must have thought, Noah's gone completely mad. He's off his rocker. And then it began to rain. Oh, just a shower. But the shower continued and continued and continued until, well, you know what they must have thought. The rain continued until it assumed flood proportions, and they had to run to higher ground. But the water reached even to there. Until that whole generation, not in the ark, was swept away. And what our writer makes of all this is the fact that Noah's steadfast faith was a condemnation of that sneering worldly world. So that God says through the writer, he became an heir, like Abel and Enoch, of the rightness, the righteousness, the rightness which comes by faith. Isn't it a wonder that long before we have any concept of sacrificial substitution, except the hints provided by the coats of skin God provided for our first parents and Abel's bleeding offering, before we have any definite concept of sacrificial substitution, the fact of fallen man's recovered rightness, is established by faith as the norm of salvation. That's how you become saved. That's how you become a Christian. That's how you become a believer, by believing what God has said. Of course, faith comes out of God's heart. It is written into God's heart, you see, that faith is the means by which God will save us from our sins. It's proved by the sight, oh, I love this, it's proved by the sight of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, standing, notice these two words now that seem contradictory, standing slain in the midst of the throne of God. You see, these things go beyond the mere logic of words. Of course they do. Standing as it had been slain in the midst of the throne. This proves that this is the way for man to be retrieved from his monstrously wicked rebellion against his Maker. It is thus, by faith, that he becomes a true child of God, walking with God and cooperating with God in, for example, such a major project as this boat for the flood. And by experiencing the wiping clean of the slate of the inheritance of sin and evil which had arisen so swiftly in the first stages of human history. And Noah's faith, you see, had this double task: to believe in the God with whom he walked so happily, knowing that his rightness was thereby assured, but also, and this is the element of faith which calls for our attention and consideration this morning, he was commanded to go out into a despising and contemptuous world and declare God's rightness there. Faith involved obedient action. You see, Abel, do something to prove your faith. Enoch, Noah, Abraham. The curious thing is that there is not one word in Genesis of Noah ever having said a word to the people. You notice that? You get plenty talk in the ancient miracle plays, but not in the Holy Scripture. There's no word of him. That's not to say he didn't, but his preaching was primarily building a boat in the middle of nowhere, with the assumption that the people knew why he was doing it. But not one word is reported that he ever said to the people. That's not to say that he didn't, but there's no report of it. I think that's amazing. Don't you? So now, to Abram. Who is huge, Abram. And we may not finish him this morning, but let's start with him being called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place God would show him and later give him as an inheritance. And so by faith he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. And that took some doing, didn't it? Although there's word in Genesis 11 of Terah, Abram's father, setting out from Ur to go to Canaan. But whether that follows, now notice this, you scholars, whether that follows the pluperfect of Genesis 12:1, which says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and leave your family and your father's house." Whether that is the case or not is not clear. But what is clear and plain is the massive and mighty call from Almighty God to Abram to uptail and leave everything on a pilgrimage. It wasn't easy, of course. It was just as hard for him to leave the terraced houses of a civilized city. You can see them. You can go. They've been excavated at Ur, and you can go and see them. Just as hard for him to leave the terraced houses of a civilized city to live in tents for the rest of his life as it is for any modern missionary, such as the Gunning, or Deborah Brown, to go off to the most primitive place in a faraway country and live and work there. But you see, nothing can interfere with a command which comes out of the blue from an incomprehensible but compelling heaven, if God speaks. Faith, which is a gift of God, brooks no resistance. It has to be obeyed. Come hell or high water, it has to be obeyed. So off Abram went, and coming to Canaan, he recognized it as the promised land, and so he dwelt there, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the promise God had made in their setting out. And I suppose it's true to say that the reason why Abraham was so willing to resort to tents from a civilized country was that although the land was promised to his descendants, he was really looking for another city, one that had everlasting foundations, what I would call a heavenly Jerusalem. That is to say, the man had been thoroughly conditioned to despise this world and look to one, to a world which lay behind and beyond anything that is graspable down here. He left, or intended to leave, everything to go where God wanted him to go. Now, I think we'll leave it at that this morning and not go on to the miraculous birth of Isaac, but simply marvel at the pure faith of the man Abraham, which was completely and absolutely shorn of all worldly considerations. This was a man whose mind was so taken up with the intimation of faith given him that it enabled him to set out so that he didn't care a fig for anything or anyone but his call to pilgrimage in search of the eternal city. Mind you, his father tagged on when he should have been made to stay at home, and because Terah was old, the whole caravan and entourage got stuck at Haran, halfway to Canaan, and the pilgrimage was delayed until God took old Terah away to let Abraham get on with his journey, which he did. You see, it's not easy to detach oneself from family when God speaks and says something which the others may not understand. That's not easy. Fortunately, it is possible to have another family, and there are those who have been here through the years who have had very little near family, some none at all, none at all. Neither father nor mother nor brothers or sisters or cousins even, who have found a family here, another family, not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit, which in a congregation gives every support to what we may call the incomprehensible call of God to go out into some primitive wasteland and work there and serve there and even sacrifice for Christ's sake. As I was saying in prayer, we had a few examples of such a call here last year. And who knows what calls may come to some of our young folk this year. Are you listening, you youngsters? What call may come to some of them as they listen to God's word? You know, you couldn't be in a better place to hear the voice of God, for the voice of God calling us to service normally comes through his preached and taught word. And this is my hope, that as I costly preach the word, letting no private physical handicap prevent me from doing so, as long as God allows and permits, then I am expecting something to happen in the lives of some of you sitting under the Word. The only reason that one could go on ministering in one place so long was that one knew that the Word was working. Is it going to stop working now, 1996? It better not. I am looking for new commitment from some of you to replace us older ones who are slowly fading away. And I tell you this, if some of our young folk don't take a turn towards greater commitment, then I could believe that God may step in and hinder you from doing anything else that you want to do. God sent me back to Aberdeen when I didn't want to come and said, "You go home, man, and be a Christian missionary and minister there." I didn't know it would be 50 years and more, but that's what he said. But to others it may be the very opposite, to the ends of the earth. Yes, I believe that God can step in and hinder you from doing anything else until you obey the Lord. Young folk are not here any more than I am, for nothing. You're not sitting here for nothing this Sunday morning. And God is not mocked. You can't laugh at Him. So, he that has ears, open ones, let him hear.